welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
If you will, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. We're going to cover a couple of chapters in Genesis this morning, and then we're going to be closing a chapter on a generation today. And the next week, Daryl Cook will be preaching for us. And for the rest of the book of Genesis, from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, I believe, it focuses on the life of Joseph. Jacob will make one more appearance in Genesis chapter 50, but for the most part, we'll be looking at Joseph's life for a good half of Genesis. And that should kind of give you an idea of the importance and the significance of Joseph's life. And as we study Joseph's life over the next several weeks, what you're going to discover is that Joseph's life becomes a type or a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it'll be a phenomenal and fascinating look at this Old Testament character that actually reveals to us a lot about who Jesus is and what the ministry of Jesus is about. And so last week we covered a really uncomfortable passage of Scripture. We looked at the sexual assault of Dinah, and we looked at the response of two of her older brothers, Levi and Simeon, after this took place, and they went in and they massacred the town of Shechem. And so sometimes when we're looking at Scripture, we look at this and we're saying, okay, today we're beginning chapter 35, but you got to remember that when Scripture was written, it wasn't like Moses who wrote the first five books of Scripture. Moses didn't put the chapter divisions in there. Moses didn't put little Hebrew 1, 2, and 3 for verses. It was one long script. And so when it was written, there's no break between the last verse of chapter 34 and the first verse of chapter 35. That's there for our convenience, for our reference. And so just to remind you where we've come from, the last verse of Genesis chapter 34 is verse 31. And Simeon and Levi and the brothers answered their passive father Jacob, and they said, should he, referring to Shechem, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? That's their defense mechanism. That was their response to Jacob, his daughter having been sexually assaulted. Jacob does nothing. Instead, the brothers go in, they wipe out Shechem in retaliation and in revenge. Jacob's response to that is, oh man, you're going to give me a bad reputation in the area. And it's almost this atrocious, insensitive response. And then the brothers respond to that, well, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And then we move into chapter 35. And what we're going to see take place in the next part of this narrative is we're going to see Jacob get his life and priorities right with God. But we're also going to see that Jacob's sons are not so quick to get over the offense that Jacob has caused in their family. And it will speak significant words of instruction to us. Because how many times in our lives have we seen someone, whether it's in our family or a good friend or someone in the church, that they have sinned greatly? It's impacted our perspective and our attitude towards them. They get things right with God later, but we can't get over it. And so in spite of the reality that, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In spite of the reality of forgiveness, we struggle with forgiving people, don't we? Someone can be completely forgiven by God, And yet we can continue to hold a grudge against them. We can continue to treat them with disrespect. We can continue to sideline them in our life. And that's one of the things that we're going to see is the atrocity of bitterness and unforgiveness in this chapter this morning. Because we're going to see Jacob come back to Bethel finally. That's where God had told him to go. Jacob stops for about 10 years on the outskirts of Shechem. He lives there. Family interacts and kind of begins to have all of these close relationships with the people of Shechem. It brings the character of his sons down. The New Testament says that bad company corrupts good morals, and that's what we see take place, not just in Dinah's life, but in his son's life. By the time Jacob finally picks up and moves, comes back to God's plan for his life, he heads back to Bethel, which is where God had told him to go to begin with. So let's look at Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. Now, verses 1 through 7, it documents Jacob moving back towards Bethel. And so just to remind you, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, as Jacob had been leaving the promised land 20 years before, now 30 years actually, he spent 10 years in Shechem, 30 years before, God appeared to him at Bethel. You remember the stairway to heaven and the angels descending, and God made a promise to him. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, God says, "Look, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Jacob's response to God's promise in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22 was this: Jacob made a vow. And Jacob said, "If God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God." There's three significant ifs there. If God does this, if God does this, if God does this, then I'll do this. Then I will make God, my Lord. And so we kind of see the reality that up to this point, Jacob has had a half-hearted commitment to God. He's been waiting, so to speak, for 30 years to see if God fulfilled his promises for him. But in the meantime, Jacob hadn't helped God very much. Jacob has demonstrated partial obedience all along the way. And so when God gives the instruction in verse 1 of chapter 35, and it says, "God said to Jacob, 'Get up, go to Bethel, and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" So God is essentially saying, "Jacob, you see the mess you're in? The people in the region of Shechem are stirring up against Jacob and his family. Jacob knows they're all in trouble because of what Levi and Simeon has done. Jacob doesn't know exactly how to respond. God steps in, God intervenes and says, 'Jacob, you need to get your butt back to where I told you to go to begin with. You need to get back to where you belong. You need to stop what you're doing, stop attempting to make a life for yourself here in the area of Shechem, and you need to go back to Bethel. That's where I appeared to you before you left. That's where I'm going to meet with you again. And when God meets with him again there, it's going to be like all things are rebooted. All things are new because Jacob is rededicating his life to God." And so we have this instruction here in verse 1 that God just basically says, "Get up and go back to Bethel." Now, in verse 2 through 3, here's where we see just how compromised Jacob and his sons and his daughter had become in the 10 years that they lived in this region of Shechem. So in verses 2 through 3, it says, "Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He's been with me everywhere I've gone.'" So Jacob apparently knew that his sons and his daughter had hearts that were compromised before God. They had idols in their life. And in the next couple of verses, we'll see the significance of how much they had accumulated and the false religions that they were worshiping and how their hearts were divided. And Jacob basically said, God has appeared to me. He has sent me back to Bethel, and we have got to get things right before him. So purify yourself. Consecrate yourself. Evaluate your life and see how much personal, spiritual compromise you have allowed into your life. And so they do. And in verse 4 it says, then they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings. And the earrings were just a symbol of the idolatry that they were participating in. It wasn't like they're like, oh man, we just got these. I just got pierced, you know. It was a symbol of idolatry. And it says, Jacob hid them under the oak near Shechem. So he has this small pile of idols and jewelry and everything with which they had accumulated. Now, some people might say, well, isn't that just stuff that they plundered from Shechem just hours before? No. They just plundered Shechem, indeed, and yeah, they probably accumulated more idols and more stuff, but they didn't plunder Shechem and then go get their ears pierced. It's like this had been going on in their life, and we saw some hints of Dinah's reputation last week when we looked at that passage, but they had compromised their faith while they had lived in the area of Shechem. So now they are rededicating, they are coming back to one God, worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac. And so in verse 5, it says, when they set out, a terror from God came over the cities around them, and they did not pursue Jacob's sons. And it would be easy for us to kind of read past that too quickly, but essentially, things were at the boiling point in this region. People were out to get Jacob and his family. What God did was God provided safe passage for Jacob all the way down to Bethel. God put a terror in all the people so that no one touched them. It's a lot like what God did when the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they're moving and they're about to move back into the promised land. God does the same thing. He made all the peoples around them fear them. God was with them to defend them. And so as they get there, it says, Jacob and all who are with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. Jacob built an altar there, just as God had instructed him. He calls the place El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now, if you'll remember, back when we first looked at Jacob leaving the promised land, remember how he had a rock for his pillow that night? And he lay down and used that rock, and God appeared to him and gave him the covenant promises that God's going to repeat to him. When Jacob woke up the next morning, he took the rock that he'd used for his pillow and he prayed over it and essentially made it kind of a makeshift altar. But now as he's coming back to this same area, now he's literally building an altar. And for all the Canaanites and all the pagans that lived in the area, this was an opportunity for Jacob to proclaim that God was his God, that he was going to worship and he was going to serve the God of Bethel. And he'd already named the place Bethel earlier, but now he's rechristening the area. And he's just saying, this is the house of God. This is the place where God dwells. And so in verse 8, we have this dramatic adjustment in Scripture. In a sense, it's kind of a break with the narrative, because suddenly we realize that this is going to be the first of three deaths recorded in this one chapter. And what the narrative is attempting to do is it's attempting to say one chapter of the life of Israel is closing and a new generational chapter is beginning. And so when they get to Bethel, it makes the comment, Deborah, the one who had nursed and raised Rebekah, who was Jacob's mother, died and was buried under the oak south of Bethel. So Jacob named the place Alon Bakuth. And then in verse 9, God appears again to Jacob after he returned from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. So Jacob is back where he belongs. Jacob has moved back to Bethel, which is where God had told him to go when he was leaving his uncle Laban. He's finally there. God appears to Jacob, and God is saying, all right, Jacob, I want to make you some promises again. I want to reboot. I want to remind you of all the things that I promise to do for you. And there are some amazing parallels to Genesis chapter 17. And we don't have time to read Genesis 17, but in Genesis 17, God had appeared to Abraham, and God had first begun issuing the covenant promises to Abraham in that chapter. The parallels between Genesis 17 and Genesis 35 are amazing. And essentially what God is doing is saying, everything I had promised Abraham, I promise you. I am going to fulfill through you what I had promised to your grandfather. And so it says, God appears to him, and in verse 10 it says, God said to him, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel. And so he named him Israel. Now, God's already done that when Jacob wrestled with him through the night. But God is just reminding him of who he is, of who he is in relationship to God. It's the exact same thing in Genesis 17, our first parallel. In Genesis 17, God told Abram, you have been known as Abram, but now you will be called Abraham. God redefines a person's identity when they walk in a love relationship with him. It's pretty profound for you and for me to consider, is who are you before God? It's God that defines your identity, not our culture, not your desires, not your parents. God defines who you are before him. He has fearfully and wonderfully made you. You are his. You belong to him. And in relationship with him, he defines who you are. And so God tells Jacob, you've been known as Jacob. That's what your daddy named you, but you are now known as Israel. And Israel means one who struggles with God. And ironically, the entire nation will be known as Israel because it will become a people who consistently struggle with God. And then we see the second portion of this covenant statement. He says, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. The last time we saw this language, El Shaddai, used was in Genesis 17. When God appeared to Abraham, God says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then he also told Abraham to be fruitful and to multiply. He told Abraham these next things, a nation, indeed an assembly of nations, will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I will give to you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I will give the land to your future descendants. So this idea of fruitfulness, this idea of a nation and kings and land, it's an exact repeat of what God had told Abraham in Genesis 17. And then our last parallel to Genesis 17 is found here in verse 13. It says, then God withdrew from him at the place where he had spoken to him. Literally, the Hebrew says God went up. God didn't just withdraw from him, God went up. And that same exact phrase is used in Genesis 17 after God finished speaking to Abraham. God went up. And so Scripture is intentionally drawing a direct parallel between the affirmation of the promises of God to Jacob to the affirmation of the promises of God to Abraham. And so in verses 14 through 15, you see Jacob's response. He sets up a marker at the place where he'd spoken to him, a stone marker. He pours a drink offering on it and anoints it with oil. And Jacob named the place where God has spoken with him Bethel, or Bethel. Then we see our second death recorded here in Genesis chapter 35. It says, they set out from Bethel. Now, when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth. Now, Ephrath is also going to be known in the New Testament as Bethlehem. And so it appears that Jacob is on his way to the vicinity of Bethlehem. Now, we got to remember that Jacob's extended family still lives in the area. Isaac is still living. His mother, Rebecca, has already passed away. But Rachel is going to pass away at this point on this trip. And so you can see what takes place here. It says, Rachel began to give birth. Her labor was difficult. And during her difficult labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And with her last breath, for she was dying, she named him Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a marker on her grave, and is the marker at Rachel's grave still today. And so this moment of his beloved wife, Rachel, passing away is a deep blow to Jacob. You might remember when Jacob moved to Paddan Aram and he first set eyes on Rachel. He fell in love with her at first sight and he wanted to marry her. He worked to marry her for 7 years, and then Laban switched things out and he winds up marrying Leah, and it took him another week when he was able to finally marry his sweetheart, Rachel. But out of that, he winds up having two wives and two concubines. And as a result of all this, Scripture is consistent in saying that Jacob loved Rachel and that Leah was not loved. That deeply impacted the children of Leah. It impacted Dinah. It impacted Reuben. It impacted Simeon. It impacted Levi. It impacted all of their kids, because there was this obvious favoritism being shown to Rachel and her children. And she's already had Joseph, and now she has a new son. Jacob wisely is going to name him Benjamin. But you know what his mother's name meant? When she named him Benoni, it means that he is the son of my sorrow. It's not a great name. It's not a great identity for a child to grow up in. It's like, oh, by the way, your name is always a reminder that you killed your mom. Jacob wisely renames him to Benjamin, which means son of the right hand, which is an indication of the favoritism that is displayed towards the children of Rachel. So she passes away. They set up a marker. And even at the end of Genesis, many, 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 many years later, Jacob is going to say in Genesis chapter 48, verse 7, he's going to talk about just how deeply her death impacted his life. In Genesis 48, 7, Jacob says, "When I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died along the way, some distance from Ephrath in the land of Canaan. I buried her there along the way to Ephrath." So we've had two deaths. We've had Deborah pass away. We've had Rachel pass away. We have one more death coming. But in between this, we have verse 22, which is just one verse, but it's an incredibly uncomfortable verse. And one of the things it's going to show us is, if you have ever looked at your family and said, "Man, my family is a little bit dysfunctional," you will take great comfort from Jacob's family. It will be a great source of inspiration to you that no matter how screwed up your own family is, we see that God deals with dysfunctional families from time immemorial. And that if God is able to deal and to redeem and to minister and to serve in such mess, and still from all this mess bring our Messiah Jesus to us, you should have great comfort when you look at your own families. But we see this phrase in verse 21. It says, "Israel set out again and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder." Now, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. And that's all we got there. It's just like this one sentence. It's like, what in the world is going on? Well, there's actually a lot going on. You see, it appears that Levi and Simeon, who instigated the massacre of Shechem, they were Dinah's brothers, and it appears that they were hotheads. Reuben is Dinah's oldest brother. Reuben saw how passive and unresponsive Jacob had been to what had taken place, that Jacob was more offended that Levi and Simeon's actions might cause him disrepute and might cause the region to rise up against him. He was more offended by that than he was offended by what had happened to Dinah. So whereas Levi and Simeon were hotheads, Reuben appears to be very cold and calculating. And Reuben is going to get his own. And so Reuben has looked around and says, my dad is not a leader of this family. I will not accept his authority over my life. And so what does Reuben do? Well, Rachel has passed away. Reuben's mom is Leah, Jacob's first wife. And Reuben says to himself, Leah should now have preeminence in this family. But I suspect I know what's going to happen. Bilhah was Rachel's concubine. I suspect that Jacob's heart will be drawn to Bilhah. And so to prevent that from happening, and to make sure that it's my mom who has preeminence in this dysfunctional family, he makes a statement of dominance, and he goes in and he sleeps with Bilhah. It is a deeply uncomfortable situation, but it is a slap in the face to Jacob. And it's essentially saying, not only should Leah rise to preeminence, but Dad, you are not worthy to lead this family. I should lead this family. I'm the oldest. I'm the firstborn. This family should be led, and it should be blessed ultimately through me. And so as Reuben hadn't participated in the massacre, Reuben jumps out and through a cold, calculating maneuver, he attempts to assert his leadership over the family. In 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2, the writer of Chronicles documents this episode and gives us a little bit more background to it. It says, these were the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn, but his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, because Reuben defiled his father's bed. He is not listed in the genealogy according to birthright. Although Judah became strong among his brothers and a ruler came from him, the birthright was given to Joseph. Later on at the end of Genesis, Jacob will look back at this incident, and Jacob is on his deathbed, and it was traditional at that point to pass blessings onto one's children. And so there in Egypt, Jacob blesses all 12 of his sons, but it's more of a prophecy than it is a blessing. And so we see in Genesis 49, 1 through 7, this was what Jacob, as he died, this is what he spoke over Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. It says, Jacob called his sons, and he said, gather around, I'll tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Come together and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, and the first fruits of my virility. Excelling in prominence, excelling in power, turbulent as water, you will not excel because you got into your father's bed and you defiled it. He got into my bed. Then Jacob speaks over Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their knives are vicious weapons. May I never enter their council. May I never join their assembly. For in their anger, they kill men. And on a whim, they hamstring oxen. Their anger is cursed, for it is strong, and their fury, for it is cruel. I will disperse them throughout Jacob and scatter them throughout Israel. So even though here in Genesis 35, we just have one sentence, and the only commentary we hear about Jacob's reaction is just that Jacob heard about it. We know that it had a dramatic impact on Jacob's heart and on his life. Now, we also know that as we will begin looking at Genesis 37, and Daryl will preach on this next week, but we also know that the brothers' enmity against Rachel and Bilhah will not end here. We'll see in Genesis chapter 37 that Joseph, who becomes his father's favorite son, father gives him a coat of many colors, that the brothers attempt to kill Joseph, trying to do away with the family line of Rachel so that their own family line and their mom could have the preeminence in the family. And so we see in verses 23 through 26 a quick commentary. It's a summary of the sons of Israel. It lists all 12 boys. And with Benjamin being born, this seals the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12 becomes this symbolic number, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, because we know that when Jesus was beginning to build his kingdom and beginning to establish his dominion as Messiah, he picked how many disciples? 12. And so 12 is going to have this significant role to play. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so the apostles themselves will actually judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Acts chapter 26, verses 6 through 7, Paul is brought in. He's forced to testify before King Agrippa. And he says, "Now I stand on trial because of the hope and what God promised to our ancestors." In other words, the Messiah has come. The promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. And then the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, James writes, he says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings." And then we see in the last book of Scripture in Revelation, chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, speaking of the new heaven, it says the city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons are inscribed on the gates. There are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. And so with this last birth, we see the 12 tribes of Israel are fulfilled. They are sealed. And so it says in verse 27, our third and our last death, it says, "Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, "where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. He took his last breath and died, and he was gathered to his people, old and full of days. His sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him." And so you see that there was indeed this deep sense of reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. And as Isaac passes away, they're there. And if you want to do some Googling and a little bit of research, research the Cave of the Patriarchs. Because to this day, in the old city of Hebron, there is a huge edifice there that contains the tombs of the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah are buried there. We know that Rachel passed away and was buried on the way to Ephrath. So then we come to chapter 36, and you may be saying, "Are you really going to cover chapter 36? My stomach is rumbling. I'm about to get hangry. Well, let me just cover it like this. Chapter 36 is just a closure to this section of Genesis. You might remember when we first started our study of Genesis, we talked about when it says, "These are the family records of," it's a key phrase indicating the beginning and the ending of a section of Genesis. And so it's going to go and it's going to document the genealogy of Esau's family. And what we see from Esau's family is that even though there had been reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, Esau will give birth to a nation state called Edom, or the Edomites. They're going to play a significant role in the future of Israel in a few ways. They're going to have some conflicts. In fact, it's going to appear that somewhere along the way, enmity develops between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. When the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they wander the promised land for 40 years and they're just about to come into the promised land itself, they send messengers into the nation of Edom and they say, can we pass through your territories on our way into the promised land? Edom refuses them passage and it leaves this sense of bitterness between the two nations. And then later, many, many, many years later, Israel has established itself. They've had David, they've had Solomon, they've had multiple kings, and then finally Israel descends into sin and idolatry, and God allows the nation of Babylon to come in and to destroy Jerusalem. The refugees who were trying to escape the Babylonian armies, they head out towards the nation of Edom. Guess what Edom does? Edom sets up roadblocks, prevents them from escaping, and escorts them back to the Babylonian army, preventing the Israelites from escaping Babylon. In fact, the entire book of Obadiah, if you want to read about it, it's a declaration, it's a prophecy against Edom. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, there was a king who thought, I can get rid of the descendants of Jacob forever. Because there was this prophecy that a king would arise, a Messiah king. And so an Edomite decided that if he killed all the babies of a certain age around the vicinity where the Messiah was supposed to be born, he could eliminate a son of Jacob from sitting on the throne. And you know who that Edomite's name was? It was Herod the Great, a descendant of Esau. And so these Edomites play a significant role in the history of Israel from that point forward. So what reflections can we have as we wrap up today? Well, I think one of the things that we got to consider is we have to believe the promises of God over my life and over your life. God had promised Jacob when he left the promised land, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you back here. And God was faithful to do that. Every single thing God promised Jacob came to fruition. The way that you and I walk in the promises of God is we walk in the truth of God's word. If you're not reading God's word, and if you're not meditating on God's word, and if it's not a part of your daily life, how are you going to know the promises of God? How are you going to be encouraged from the Psalms? How are you going to orient your life to the truth of God's word and his expectations for you, and also the revelation of the character of God, that he is loving and he is kind, and that through Jesus, he makes you righteous, and you don't have to make yourself righteous. We discover all of those eternal and wonderful and beautiful truths through God's word. That's where his promises are contained. And so it is important for us, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to believe and to orient our life on the promises of God. I think something else that we can draw from this passage is trust your identity before God. God renames Abram to Abraham. He renames Jacob to Israel. And I don't know that he is ever going to rename Jeff to something else, but my identity is defined by who I am in relationship to Jesus. My identity is not defined by my family. My identity is not defined by my church. My identity is not defined by my heritage. It's defined by who I am in relationship to Jesus Christ. And when we understand that the most important opinion of us is God's opinion of us, we don't have to be people pleasers. We can be God pleasers. And so it becomes this reality of believe who you are before God. Then something else I think we can pull from this passage. There's three deaths here. It'd be remiss of us just to look at these three deaths and say, oh yeah, three people died. Well, people die every day. There's a 100% chance, unless Jesus comes back, that I'm going to die, that you are going to die. We don't deal well with death as Americans. We put our funeral homes most of the time where we can't see them all the time. When we go to funerals, it's an uncomfortable event. We don't like to think about our own mortality, but the reality of it is when someone who knows Jesus dies, death is just a doorway to the presence and the promises and the blessings of God. We will see our loved ones again. And so when Jacob loses Deborah, when Jacob loses Rachel, and when Jacob loses his dad Isaac in this passage, by faith, Jacob believes he'll see these people again because they have a relationship with God. They've given their life in faith to God. In fact, Jesus himself, in the New Testament, the Sadducees were a religious sect that didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they come to Jesus one day, and in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, they have this conversation, and this is what Jesus says to them. He says, as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, speaking of Exodus, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. In other words, Jesus was basically affirming that those who die in faith, we will see again. They continue to live. They experience eternal life because of faith in God through Jesus Christ. Two other thoughts. One of them is the danger of emotions. I think that's really clear from last week to this week. Emotions are not sinful unless we allow emotions to reign over us. And even in Jacob's prophecy over his sons in Genesis chapter 49, we see that emotions, whether they are cold and calculating or whether they are hot-headed, our emotions can actually get out in front of our decision-making process. And emotions can dramatically impact our responses, and they can impact our relationships. And so it's important for us to submit our emotions to the sovereignty of God, trusting in God to help us have measured responses to things that stir us up internally. And then lastly, I think one of the things that we see is just the principle of going back. Jacob had been told to go back to the land that God had promised him, and he gets halfway there, and he stops, and he lives in Shechem for 10 years, and we see the nightmare that that caused. But God had told him to go back, to return, and maybe this morning it's an opportunity for you to go back, to return, to rededicate, to reboot, to repent, to renew. Sometimes we have these compromises with the world, but idols and faith compromises and spiritual compromises creep into our life, and we realize God really wants me here instead of there. And so we bury all of our junk, and we head back to our own Bethels. We head back to the places we know God wants us. We head back to the patterns of behavior and the attitudes that we know that we should be living in response to a God that loves us. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 29, Jesus said in a prayer, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son desires to reveal him. Come to me. In other words, turn back, go back, repent, renew, reboot. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's an invitation from King Jesus for those of you who are here today, and you are weary and you're tired. You've got a dysfunctional family that rivals that of Jacob's. And you just know in your heart of hearts and your mind of minds today that more than anything else, you need to be refreshed in Jesus. You need to renew, you need to rededicate, you need to repent, you need to come back. In John 7, verse 37 through 38, Jesus promises, if any one of you is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, our worship team will come and they'll prepare us to close us in worship today. But with every head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to encourage you this morning as we pray. If this is your moment, if this is a moment where you know you need to pray a prayer of repentance, a prayer of release, a prayer of renewal, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of rededication, let this be a sincere, significant moment for you. Father, we love you so very much. And we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the life of Jacob. And God, we are so humbled by the reality of sin and its power over our lives. Lord, we see too that we are compromised. And we ask that you give us courage today to put aside those things that hinder us and entangle us. And Lord, that we would worship you at our own Bethels with whole hearts, with pure hearts. God, that you would renew us and refresh our spirits. And Lord, you promise that when we come to you, we do not find condemnation, but we find rest for our souls. You don't put loads on us that are too heavy to bear, but Lord, you take loads away from us. Thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.